Sunday, we humbly ask you that you keep talking to us through the hymns, the music, your word, and that you can touch our hearts, especially those who are heartbroken for their losses, that your word, not ours, can speak to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry. A friend of mine used to tell this story regarding Pope John Paul II's visit to Cuba in 1999. The whole visit was a big celebration never seen before in the country. Sorry, the story is not in the transcript, because I might apply to St. Thomas University to teach, and I don't want them to have a written proof of this. The whole visit of the Pope was a big celebration never seen before in the country. That was the first time that a Pope has visited Cuba. All people were excited. Even atheists and members of the Communist Party were eager to see the Pope. The day John Paul II arrived in Havana, many went out standing in the streets to welcome the Supreme Pontiff. They were carrying pictures of him along with Jesus. It was like a national party. Some, like my friend, may have come with big expectations, hoping that that Pope, the one who took down communism in Poland, could do the same in the communist island. Some may have come due to their religious commitment. Others may have come just out of curiosity. My friend was at one of the big avenues where the procession was supposed to pass by. Everything and everyone were ready to see the celebrity, the Pope. And so the big caravan of cars started marching in. Big, beautiful, expensive Mercedes-Benz cars with the Pope mobile as the main attraction. It was a very unique, fancy exhibition, which the Cuban people actually were not used to seeing. For that moment, everyone there seemed to forget their own issues and challenges. There was a man standing next to my friend, watching the fabulous caravan of cars, who seemed to have had a couple of drinks too many. Then he said to my friend with the accuracy and truthfulness that only alcohol can produce, "Can you imagine that this business started with a donkey?" My friend, of course, felt embarrassed, but also disappointed. Because after the Pope's visit, everything remained the same in Cuba. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry in the Christian liturgy, was a unique event celebrated with unusual euphoria by almost everyone in Jerusalem, something that people in that city had not witnessed for centuries. For a long time, the Jewish people had been waiting for their deliverer, the Messiah, a mighty king that could defeat and throw out the evil Romans from the homeland. It was going to be someone who would restore to the Jews their lost glory as a nation. There had been in the past some prophets who had made Jewish people feel very hopeful about God's liberation, but no one was even close to what people in Israel saw in Jesus. Although Jesus had sent mixed feelings before coming to Jerusalem, his popularity as a healer who worked spectacular miracles, his radical message that God was above everything and everyone, and especially his opposition to the hated puppet ruler Herod made him the perfect candidate to be called the awaited king of Israel. That is why there was such an expectation in most people in Jerusalem when they heard that Jesus was about to arrive. But among these people, there was in particular a group who had the highest expectation regarding Jesus. It was the Zealots. I think the name can perfectly describe what this group represented. The Zealots were a political religious group like the Pharisees, in this case the revolutionary group who strongly believed that they had a special mission from God to liberate Israel from the Roman oppressors. They also felt committed to fight the pagans without law and the Jews who committed treason. That was their strong belief. For you to have a closer example, they were, for the Jewish society, like the armed wing of the Tea Party, the Boston Tea Party, not the modern Tea Party. It is believed that some of Jesus' disciples were zealots, or at least supporters of this group. This is the case, for example, of Simon the zealot, about whom we don't know too much, but also Judas Iscariot and our beloved Simon Peter, who seemed to be a close supporter of this revolutionary movement. Judas' surname Iscariot stemmed from Sicary, meaning daggermen, a group of ultra zealots who carried a knife with them at all times to be prepared for the noble act of executing traitors. Zealots honestly believed that God, sooner or later, was going to send the Messiah to liberate Israel, and once Judas met Jesus, he thought there was a righteous Jew, a descendant of David, a powerful worker of miracles, who also talked boldly about a new God's kingdom. But more importantly, Judas put his faith in Jesus as the one who could lead them to victory over the Romans and ultimately usher them in God's kingdom. Judas must have been thrilled and very hopeful to be part of Jesus' disciples and his plan to liberate Israel from the Romans. And so he left everything, like all disciples, and followed Jesus with that big expectation in his heart and his mind. Yet, at some point, Jesus' message and actions especially began to show the actual meaning of God's kingdom and God's plan for Jesus. From Jesus talking about loving your enemies, but also his message that he willingly would die by crucifixion, peacefully making the ultimate sacrifice, until what happened the days after the Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, cleansing the sacred temple and healing the son, perhaps the lover of a Roman officer, even worse for the zealots. Then Judas began to notice that Jesus was not who he thought. He was a traitor. Based on this, it would be normal and logical that people like Judas, a convinced zealot, would feel not only disappointed but also betrayed. And indeed, according to the zealot's way of thinking, Jesus was a betrayer to their cause. But Judas was not the only one who felt disappointed. Simon Peter, the great disciple, also felt likewise. Peter maybe was not a member of the zealots, but during Jesus' ministry, he, like many others, seemed to share the zealot's beliefs and expectations. That is why, for example, he tried to use the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he felt betrayed by Jesus like all the zealots. It seems the reason also why he later on in the week denied Jesus. He felt ashamed and disappointed. Maybe the reason, according to a Gnostic friend of mine, was that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and not that. But I think history has been a bit unfair with Judas. At the end, he, like Simon Peter, just felt betrayed by Jesus. And here's the question. Have you ever felt betrayed by God? Maybe you. If you agree with that, you might understand a little bit more Judas, although it might sound too heretical. But talking about feeling disappointed with God, I remember a couple friends of mine. She's a very devoted Democrat, a Bernie Sanders, actually, voter. While her husband, who is actually one of my best friends, voted for Trump in the 2016 elections. I cannot imagine how they survived that year. The fact is that they still love each other, proving that love is greater and stronger than politics. I remember the day that after Trump's victory, I was in Cuba. You were still here. And she texted me this. I just woke up, and it seems as if I had woken up into a different world. I cannot believe what just happened. I'm so mad at God that you cannot imagine. On the contrary, my friend, her husband, seemed to be very happy with God. Have you ever had the feeling of being disappointed with God? Where you feel that God has failed to fulfill that deep expectation you have been growing, or that has been growing within yourself? I know it is hard to admit it, but it is an experience common in our faith journey. Sometimes you think you are doing what is right. You worship God, you try to live out what God commands of you, but somehow life becomes so challenging and many of your expectations turn into big disappointments. Then a natural human and perhaps honest reaction would be to be angry at God or to feel disappointed. And in many cases, like Judas and Peter, betrayed. But here, in our scripture, though, the underlying issue for me seems to be the mistaken expectation Judas and Peter had. Honestly, it is so easy to build big and wrong expectations based on the false images of the God we project. We make ourselves a God whom we can worship rather than worshiping a real God. We construct cults to the God who thinks like we do, who is always on our side and looks after our own interests. And that is what seemed to happen to almost everyone who was disappointed with Jesus during the last week of his life. By the way, Good Friday service will continue to address this topic. I have to move on in the sermon. We'll be late. But Good Friday will continue. Good Friday service will continue with this topic. But here is my main point with all this big introduction. And no worries, I'm almost finished. Even though Judas and Peter had similar reasons to feel betrayed by Jesus, they both addressed disappointment in different ways. While the former decided to denounce Jesus selfishly, believing perhaps he was doing the right thing, the latter, as much disappointed and for sure not understanding what had happened, decided to get over his frustration. And so he went to encounter Jesus, where their eyes met in a way that pierced Peter's heart. And we know the outcome of both stories. While Judas' self-decision to sell Jesus led him to Judas' death, Peter's encounter with Jesus made him experience the real God, not a Messiah that he had created in his mind. He encountered the true God. Maybe not such a beautiful God as we sometimes imagine in our minds. He was the God of the cross, but also the God of forgiveness, the God of the resurrection, the God of second chances. And that encounter changed, transformed his life forever. But the question for us today on Palm Sunday, as always, is how our lives are challenged with the events the Gospels describe. What can we do when we feel disappointed or betrayed by a leader, by a friend, by a parent, or even by God? In one of the apocryphal Gospels, the events after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem changed a little. In that case, after Jesus was received as a king, instead of some Greeks coming to Jesus, as you can read in the following story told in the Gospel of John, in this case, in the apocryphal Gospel, some mothers came to Jesus to bring him their children so that he could bless them. Then the apocryphal Gospel accounts what seems to have been a very old, true statement made by Jesus of Nazareth, the one which is also reported in the other canonical Gospels, and you know. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. For in them, the divine light of God's kingdom has been preserved. Strange statement that takes us out of our comfort zone. And very often, my two daughters, Helena and Victoria, remind me every weekend that children are like little recipients of these mysteries of God's kingdom. God's little messengers, like little angels. I would have to say, especially when they are sleeping. But many times, they remind me of how true this statement by Jesus is. Some months ago, I was trying very hard, and believe me, very hard, to make Helena, my 7-year-old daughter, eat lunch. Since she refused, which was very common, I bribed her with chocolates as dessert. The same I did with my Wednesday's book discussion group, with hot chocolate. Some came. Although she was not happy eating, unfortunately, the lunch I had prepared, she made the effort to finish it. Poor girl. The problem was that after my promise, I remembered that there were no more chocolates at home. I think I had eaten all the week before. I kept feeding Helena without saying a word about, let's say, my own desired mistake. I could not risk that she would not eat her meal, since she had not had real food all day long. As a father, I felt that was my responsibility to make her eat real food. Well, she almost finished her lunch when at that moment my cousin from Italy called me with a serious problem. We started talking for about half an hour. While talking with my cousin, I saw that Helena was getting restless and not allowing me to talk. I thought, as usually, she wanted attention, but she told me she was waiting for the chocolate I had promised after 30 minutes. I was already upset, and I told her that I had forgotten, but there was no chocolate at home. Of course, it caused Helena to break down into hysterical tears. There was no way to stop it. I had to hang up with my cousin. I got even more upset because there was no way she could understand, of course. Then, feeling already overwhelmed and angry, I told her, maybe too harsh, that if she continued screaming, there won't be chocolate the next days. Still in tears, she told me something that maybe as this eyes contact between Jesus and Peter, she told me something that pierced my heart. You are an evil puppy. You promised me chocolate. And then ran into her bedroom, brokenhearted. When I realized what I had just done, I wished the ground could have swallowed me up. I knew in her mind I was just a bad person, the evil puppy, the one she trusted and the one who had just betrayed her. Honestly, I cannot, and I know all parents will relate to what I'm saying. I think everyone has been there, or most people have been there. And believe me, you cannot express with words how bad you can feel. Somehow, I knew that I had to ask her for forgiveness, but I didn't know where to start. On the other hand, and I acknowledge mistakenly, I thought I had my own reasons to do what I did. The same reasons we adults make up in our minds to justify our stubborn positions, and that stopped me to reach out to her. I was struggling with these mixed feelings when then I felt someone approach me from behind and gave me a hug. It was Helena, who came downstairs to tell me, "I love you, Papa." Surely, she still could not understand, in her innocent and pure child's mind, my adult reasons, and even less, my angry reactions. But even without understanding, she showed me her way of loving and forgiveness, what I, in my adult behavior, was incapable of doing. And with it, God gave me one of the most tender lessons about faith, about forgiveness, and especially a lesson about trusting God, even though in those moments when I cannot understand and when I might feel disappointed with God. We do not have to understand everything to trust God. We don't have to understand everything also to forgive, at least to offer forgiveness. Ultimately, that is what faith is all about. The faith that God preserved in children. The faith that is required to inherit God's kingdom according to what Jesus stated. But believe me, reaching to this point demands more than a simple intellectual knowledge. It demands from us to be willing to change our heart. God always puts us at crossroads through the Bible, the whole Bible, and then gives us the freedom to choose. Religious holidays such as Christmas and Holy Week bring out both hopes and tensions to our faith journey. On one side, one seems very excited and hopeful because something special is celebrated. On the other side, when the holidays are over, our lives seem to be the same. With no big transformation, nothing special happened. Well, maybe we feel with less money in our pocket, especially after Christmas. And then a sense of disappointment might also take over our lives. And so until the next holiday, where again we are eager to celebrate and sing and shout and so on. But faith is not built on such cycles of excitement, expectations, and disappointments over holidays. Faith is built and purified on a steady conversion journey with ups and downs, maybe like Peter's life, but ultimately our lives have to be moved and challenged to become what God created us to be. What indeed also happened eventually to Peter. I do believe that to worship God without transformation is just an empty celebration. So, the willingness to forgive, the call to forgive, can be the best way to make this Holy Week a real changing moment in our lives. I was mentioning our book discussion group on Wednesdays. We just finished in our group that way on Wednesdays the reading of the book, The Hiding Place. By the way, we will continue the Wednesday's classes after Easter, the Wednesday after Easter, with a new class, Moral Dilemmas in Christian Life. I was saying to the class last Wednesday that, well, I bribed them with hot chocolate to come on Wednesday, and we had a good group. But since I have a steward also teaching that class, I don't need hot chocolate for people to come. I hope so. Well, the reading of The Hiding Place took us through the extraordinary life of the Holocaust survivor Carrie Ten Boom. Everyone who participated was moved with Carrie's Christian exceptional testimony, witnessed under extreme miserable circumstances beyond our imagination. And when we finished the book, it was for us very clear that faith can get you through tough times with joy and hope. That love is greater than any evil. And in the end, forgiveness is the only key to a happy life. History and Palm Sunday has proven that to expect God will change the president might set the expectations too high and eventually lead to our disappointment. But maybe, and just maybe, if we start asking God to create in us a pure, compassionate heart, willing to love and forgive, maybe that would be a more likely to happen. And in any case, more Christian and more gospel-oriented. And ultimately, the best way to change our world to a better place. May God bless you. Let's pray together. is our prayer